If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 12? I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Glorious, uncreated one, we approach you this morning with awe. We approach you this morning through the merits, the sufficiency of your beloved, glorious, matchless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask that your Spirit will take this truth and capture our hearts with it in such a way that we learn how to live looking unto Christ. There are so many things that seek to allure the focus of our hearts. Every single one of them will fail us. Help us to look to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For several years, I have run marathons. I am not convinced it's the smartest thing I have ever done, but it does, quite honestly, allow me the freedom to keep eating peanut M&Ms. The most prestigious large-scale marathon in the world, by most accounts, is the Boston Marathon. It is on my bucket list. I do want to do that someday, but I have to qualify for it, and thus far have not been able to qualify for it. And yes, the peanut M&Ms probably have something to do with that. Some days I have more motivation than others. On Tuesday, a week ago, I came home. I didn't feel like running. I felt like sitting down, felt like reading a book. There was actually a bowl of M&Ms that were sitting there too. And together, those three components had formed a trio, and they were singing to me, and it was a beautiful song. And I was listening to it. I was enchanted by it. The harmonies were just delicious. And the whole refrain of indulgence was just so captivating, and I was nodding in agreement with what they were singing until my song was rudely interrupted by my wife, who said, "You going running?" I said something lame about, well, you know, I got home a little late. I don't want to mess up the dinner schedule, you know, trying to make it sound like I was seeking to be sensitive to her. And she didn't buy it for a second. So a few minutes later, my shoes were laced up and I was back at it. Now, generally, I'm not one who relies upon others for motivation. But there are times when I need it. And as I attempted last Sunday morning to draw your attention to it, I hope you have been able to see that this text is full of plural pronouns, which make it clear that we will, as believers, not run well if we try to do this all by ourselves. And the point isn't that if you run by yourself, you may get discouraged and fall to the side, although that is the experience of many. The point is, if you are running the race that God has set before you, it is, as the text states, the race that is set before us. Faithful running, living, persevering, this long obedience in the same direction is running with a team. Now, running with a team can slow you down. Running with a team can get in your way. Running on a team means you end up getting involved in the issues of the team. Running on a team means you've got to show up for practice because others are depending on you. Running on a team means that you are responsible for more than just yourself. The life of a believer is a life of faith. It is a long run marked by steps of faith whose every stride is driven by the choice to live as if God's promises have already been realized, even though we know that they haven't all yet been fulfilled. And some days when the breeze is on our back and when the sun is resting softly on our skin, we may feel like we're getting a glimpse of the lights of the city. Other days when it's cold and rainy, we lace them up and we keep running, driven by the knowledge we don't run alone. The call of these verses is to run with endurance. And we noted last week, we do that because others are depending on you. Others are also watching you. And we also do that by running with others. There are three more things that are necessary for an enduring faith that I want to draw your attention to. Number one, we run with endurance by getting rid of every hindrance. Do you see that there in verse number one? Let us also lay aside every weight. Good long distance runners do not run in cowboy boots and trench coats. They wear the lightest clothing possible. Fact is, equipment is very important. If your shoe is rubbing your foot a little bit this morning, that's all right. You're going to go home in a little bit and kick it off. But if you run 26 miles in that shoe, you're going to have some problems. And the weights, the hindrances that this verse speaks of are things that in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful, but they're getting in the way. They are over time going to become an irritant of your faithful endurance. Did you ever see a clip of that guy, General Larry Platt? It was a couple years ago, I think, that he was auditioning for American Idol. He was singing Pants on the Ground. You ever see that? Remember those words, pants on the ground, looking like a fool with your pants on the ground. I love that little thing. Now, some of us, and I include me in that category, do have a difficult time figuring out why someone would buy pants only to pull them up to their knees. The truth is, police officers love this new style because there have been so many stories of guys running from the cops and the pants fall down. And they trip, they get around their ankles, they trip and fall, and you know, and police officers are able to catch people a little bit faster that way. But guess what? Some of you are looking like a fool with your pants on the ground, you know what I mean? Because you have hindrances that are weighing you down. And they are distracting you from faithful endurance. By the way, I tried to get Nathan to do that as our closing song today, but he failed to grasp the obvious value of its contribution to our hymnody or something like that. Anyway, if, for example, you don't have time to read the Word, and you don't have time to pray, because you're on Facebook, then Facebook may be okay for somebody else. It's not for you. If you can't afford the time to be involved in the lives of other people by serving in the ministry of the church because of your cabin, or because of your boat, or because of your season tickets, or because of your hobbies, or because you signed your kid up for 14 sports leagues, or because of your constant traveling, then while those things may not be a sin, they are a hindrance to you. They are a distraction for you. But that is what is so difficult about a hindrance. Because we ask the wrong question about them. The question we ask is, what's wrong with this? That's not the question. The question should be, how does this activity help me help my team run with endurance? You see, we breathe in this cultural American air that says it's all about me and that my whole task in life is to pursue comfort and ease and things that I like, and if somebody gets in my way, then fooey on them, because it's all about me and getting and enjoying and experiencing everything I want. Instead of thinking as a follower of Christ, how does this activity help me help others run with endurance? You see, good things can be weights that keep us from the best things. And when that happens, we end up forfeiting what really matters for what is not bad, but it just doesn't really matter. What's your hindrance? What are the weights that get in your way of faithfulness? What are the okay things that have gotten in the way of the best things? Will you consider those, and will you look with me at this text again? Let us also lay aside every weight. How are you and I going to respond to that text? Are we going to respond with faith? Are we going to say, I'm going to, at this moment, choose to believe that God knows what He is doing when He put this in the text for me? Or am I going to enter into negotiations right now and justification and try to act like, no, it's really okay? We run with endurance by getting rid of every hindrance. Number two, by confronting our sin. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely. What's a hindrance to you may not be a hindrance to somebody else. One size doesn't fit all. That's not the case with sin. Sin is something we all have to confront. problem with sin is that we not only have to confront it, we have to keep on confronting it. Every single day we wake up to a war. Sin does not take a day off. Sin does not take a break. We have to confront the sinful desires of our heart every single day by preaching to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves. You know what I mean? One day this past week, I was running. My target for that day was 6 miles. At 4 miles, my body started talking to me. It was saying stuff like, hey, you can take a breather. You don't want to strain anything. You can slow down. You can walk. After all, you've probably done more today already than most have done. You can do more later. And on it went. It was ridiculous. I had already determined that for that day that I was gonna run the entire 6 miles at a particular pace, and I wasn't gonna walk, and my body was attempting a coup. It was an insurgence. It was an uprising. It was a rebellion, and I'm having an argument with my body. I was literally saying, you can walk, but you can't walk till after 6 miles. You can take a breather, but you can't take a breather now. Now, I recognize it would not have been a sin for me to have walked in the middle of that run, except I've been trying to discipline myself by keeping commitments, even if they're commitments that I make to myself. Trying to learn how to be faithful, even in little things. And so in that moment, I was trying to practice the discipline of preaching to myself, even about a silly thing like running, instead of just listening to myself. Here is where it really matters that we preach to ourselves things that God has revealed to us right here in this text. For example, let us also lay aside every weight and, what does the text say? Sin. God calls evil sin. Now, my heart and your heart, we look at our evil and we say, we don't call it sin, we call it not so bad. That's not so bad. And we love to hear the stories of people who are worse than us. We hear things that go on in our culture, in our society, and we are shocked, I tell you. We are shocked, aren't we? And when we hear those things, our hearts grab on to that story. And our hearts say something like this. Hey, dude, I know I'm not perfect, but holy cow, I ain't that bad. And in that moment, what just happened? In that moment, my heart latched on to that story and it set that story up as the new definition of what's bad. And as long as I'm not that bad, then I look like I'm righteous. And on the basis of that, you and I can justify all sorts of sin by claiming that we are not as bad as somebody else. Of course, the obvious problem is that our hearts have grabbed, our hearts have grabbed hold of the wrong standard of righteousness. And as long as we find something else to hold up, we assume that God's going to grade on the curve. You see, our 75 on the test looks pretty good against someone else's 35. And we try that with our parents, don't we? Oh, Mom, the whole class bombed the test. Oh, it was awful. At least I got a 65. Man, you know, I know there are kids in there that didn't even get a 50. You know, being interpreted it being is, you know, aren't you glad you have me as your son? One of the dangers of that is not simply the fact that we're believing a lie about what the standard is, but we fail to understand the very nature of sin itself. Sin is toxic. It is defiling. It is beguiling. It is a subtle deception that's more dangerous than any germ or infection or contaminant that you may know, which is why we have to preach the truth to ourselves. We have to call it what God calls it, sin. And be careful that we don't listen to our hearts that are saying, hey, it's not so bad. We also have to preach to ourselves about what this sin does. God says in this text, sin clings so closely. While our hearts say, what? Oh, I can stop whenever I want. I've had a number of people in our church who have had joints replaced. The greatest challenge in that whole process is seeking to be protected from infection. Artificial joints can be wondrously helpful, but once an infection like staph gets involved, or its really nasty sister, MRSA, takes hold, it is a monstrous challenge to get rid of it. I know of two people in our church who have had their they've had joints replaced by artificial joints, but those artificial joints had that staph or MRSA attached to it in such a way that the doctors actually had to go in and take out the artificial joint. As bad as that is, as a mess and discomforting as that is, sin is worse. Sin is tenacious. It hides. It masks its presence under good things. It pretends. It disguises itself. It waits for a weak moment. It is relentless. But our hearts tell us, hey, I can handle it. I can stop anytime I want. And as soon as we listen to that stinking thinking, we're toast because we fail to consider the true nature of what we are dealing with. That's why we've got to preach to ourselves about what this sin is seeking to do instead of listening to ourselves. We need to preach to ourselves what God says. He says, get rid of it. Let us also lay aside. While our hearts say, not so fast. Our hearts want to have a meeting and discuss how we can all get along. Can we all just get along? No, we can't. Sin is sworn to your destruction while it pretends to be your friend. There's no compromise with it. There's no negotiation, discussion, or debate. You cannot live with self-righteousness. It will every time rot you out. You cannot tolerate arrogance in your life. It will infect your entire being. You cannot give room to self-pity or indulge lust or bitterness or an unforgiving spirit. You cannot pretend that laziness is no big deal or that gossip is okay or that a little bit of anger or envy or jealousy or materialism or greed can be overlooked for a while because you can handle it. You can't handle it. But we're tempted to think we can. Get rid of it. Preach to yourself that. God says, you got to lay this aside because it's going to stop you from running. While our hearts say, I'm still standing. It hasn't hurt me yet. It's like the guy who was drunk and made it home from the bar without getting into an accident. See? Nobody got hurt. Or the one who smokes doesn't have lung cancer yet. We assume that we are entitled to a little bit of sin. After all, we're still standing. Whatever your sin, whatever your idol, if you don't deal with it, it'll deal with you. It may not be immediately noticeable, but little by little, what sin does is it just drains all the joy right out of your heart. Are you on edge? Are you rough and crusty? Are you cynical and harsh? Are you quick to find fault? Quick to judge? Quick to pull that trigger of intimidating words? Quick to let others know they don't measure up? And what I've just described is a heart where sin has just poked all kinds of holes in it and the joy has drained out. See, you and I have to preach to ourselves, because sin is so serious and so tenacious and so pervasive and so relentless and so debilitating to our run. And with that as the case, what hope is there that we'll ever finish? We have to preach to ourselves. We have to warn ourselves about the nature of sin, making no excuses for it, making no room for it, making no compromises for it. But the truth is, it's bigger than us. And we cannot win this battle through self-talk. Which is why we have, when we preach to ourselves, what we have to preach is the gospel. We have to preach Christ to ourselves. We have to rely upon Christ. We have to, as the text says in verse number 2, look to Christ. What does that mean? How do you look to Jesus? Should you get a bracelet or an object to put in your purse or keychain or a necklace with a cross on it that you can wear? Is that what it means? Actually, this is where the author of Hebrews is building on and applying a truth that he has already established. Keeping your finger here, go back with me to chapter 2, will you please? Here we begin to see why the author of Hebrews went into such theological depth at the beginning of this book. It's why it's so important that you and I grasp rich truth and we discipline our mind to think deep about Christ. Beginning in verse number 10... through the end of the chapter, the author of Hebrews is holding up for us how that Christ is an incredible priest right now for us. And these verses are punctuated by this heart-grabbing truth. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have trusted in Christ as your King and Savior, then you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. And all through this is the language of identification. Earlier in verse 6, Christ is identified as the Son of Man. And we, notice verse 10, are the sons that He is bringing to glory. We are called, in verse 11, brothers, as well as brothers in verse 12. We are called, in verse 13, the children that God has given to Christ. Notice verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Referring to the fact that we share in the same flesh and blood as Christ. Verse 17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Verse 18, like us, he suffered, and like us, he was tempted. The point being, you are so deeply rooted into Christ that you are forever one of his. Romans speaks of that as our union with Christ. Ephesians speaks of it as our being in Christ. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. There's no separating of those two. So if you are a follower of Christ, now look again at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, and notice how he describes Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist. Remember what Nathan said to us earlier this morning? The reason there's oxygen in your lungs is to use it to praise Christ. For whom? You exist. And who is it that puts the oxygen in your lungs? It's Christ. By whom all things. This is the one with whom we are dealing. In verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is what he is doing, and he's not going to be denied. If you have trusted in Christ, you are a son of God, a brother of Christ. He is going to bring you to glory, and since he is the one for whom and by whom all things exist, he will not be denied. But in order for that to become a reality, Christ had to accomplish your salvation. And that is what he did when he became the founder of our salvation. And as the founder of our salvation, he was made perfect through suffering. So verse 11 then begins with this connecting word, for. The argument, I believe, goes back to that solidarity, that relationship between us and our representative, who is the Son of Man, Christ. And what did he do? Christ perfectly obeyed the mission that he was given by the Father, which now secured and guarantees that our mission will be successfully completed as well. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies, that is Christ who makes holy, and those who are sanctified, that's us, the followers of Jesus Christ, who are set apart. What does verse 11 say? All have one source. Here's the point. God has given you a mission, just as the Father gave his Son a mission. And his Son's mission was to bring many sons to glory. And the Father sent the Son to this earth to accomplish that goal. And he did that through his life. He did that through his death. He did that through his resurrection. He did that through his ascension. And his ministry on your behalf right now as your priest guarantees that you are going to make it home. That is why. Look at us at the end of verse 11. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now go back to chapter 12 and verse 2. So when we read here, Christ is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author of Hebrews is using this truth to compel us to press on and run with endurance. So I want you to think with me now. How does this motivate us? What exactly does this mean to look to Jesus? Well, I'm going to come back next week and unpack the rest of this glorious verse. But today I just want to conclude by asking us to marinate our minds and hearts on this. Looking to Jesus means to consider what He has done as it relates to our running with endurance. If you don't hear anything else, if you've been fading in and out with me this morning, just kind of lock and load on this right here, okay? Since Christ is the founder and perfecter of our faith, since Christ accomplished the plan that guarantees the bringing of many sons to glory, that means that the verdict is sealed. That means that the results are in. Child of God, sibling of Christ, you're going to make it home. The wind may be in your face today, but you're going to make it. The adversity is tough, but you're going to make it. Your heart may be full of doubt, and your strength is almost gone. But your salvation is not dependent upon your strength. It is dependent upon Christ. And that's why you're going to make it. Since you are going to make it, press on. Keep going. Get rid of those hindrances. Lay aside those sins. Get your head up. Get your eyes on the lights of that city. And if you've been walking, start jogging. If you've been jogging, start running. Been running, start sprinting. But not only that, look around you. You see these brothers and sisters around you? They're going to make it too. And they need to hear you tell them that, because some of them don't believe it right now. They need to hear you tell them, because some of them don't even have the strength right now to preach to themselves. And we need to preach to ourselves. They need you to remind them of that. And your faithfulness does that. So don't give up on any of them. I'm going to ask you to do something today. It's one of the things that I love about observing communion. Because it's like the part of the sermon where you do even more of the preaching than before. Communion is something that we do as a community of believers. And our participation in it, the way in which we happen to do it, it involves us. It involves us serving one another. And when you serve each other today, when you take that this tray in a moment, of bread, and you hand it to the person next to you, Would you say to them, because of Christ, you're going to make it? And let's preach to ourselves. And let's remind ourselves. Let's encourage ourselves to look to Jesus. Because of Jesus, you're going to make it. If you happen to be here today and you've not trusted in Christ, you know what? You're not going to make it without Christ. You need Christ. And what I mean by that is, instead of trusting in yourself, instead of trusting in your righteousness and efforts, but recognize that all of your efforts and your righteousness are filth before the infinitely holy and righteous God. Instead of trusting in those, look to Christ as the one who lived the life you couldn't live. And then He died the death that you could never die. He died in your place. Will you trust Him as your King, as your Savior? Repent of your sin and trust in Him. I'm going to invite the men who are going to be serving to get into place at this point. And I'm going to invite the rest of you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I would like for you to look at verse number 27 with me. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church about what we are about to participate in. And he writes in this text with a heavy heart and with a warning. And says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. Amen. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. One of the reasons why God has instituted to the church this activity of the family that we call communion is because this is a time for us to give specific and intentional thought to the condition of our souls. So as we consider the text that we have looked at this morning from Hebrews 12 and the admonition to lay aside the hindrances and the sin and to look to Christ, let's do so with a fresh urgency and asking God to cleanse us and renew within us a heart to live beautifully, gloriously, holy for Him. Father, we thank You that You have allowed us to gather today to hear, to declare, to participate together in seeking to spread the news that we have a Savior. Thank you that Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. Thank you. We take this bread as a symbol of His body that was broken for us, and this cup representing His blood that was shed when He died such a violent death in our place. And we recognize that all of this speaks to how serious sin is. But we take this with joy, because we recognize that His death on the cross paid in full our debt. And we thank You that our salvation is secure in Christ, and that we are going to make it home. As we seek to be reminded of that today and preach to ourselves anew and afresh today, we ask that You allow us even the privilege of serving one another in encouragement by reminding each other because of Christ, and only because of Christ, we're going to make it. In His name we pray. Amen.